The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the Church of Thessalonians, and God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, peace from God our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor, of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers. Notice that didn't say fans. I like that. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything at all. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Slowly they walked, one by one, scattering the leaves and trampling the grass under measured and heavy steps. The minister's words still echoing in their minds. They hear workmen moving toward in that terrible place that we will all be someday. One day, maybe today, preparing to cover the casket of their loved one. Death, the enemy, has torn the bonded relationships of family and friends, leaving only memories and tears and loneliness. But like a golden shaft of sun piercing the winter sky, a singular truth shatters the oppressive gloom of death. Death is not the end. Christ is the victory over death, and there is a hope of resurrection through him. Amen? And we need to remember that. As with every member of the human family, first century Christians came face to face with this mortality. Many of them met early deaths at the hands of those who hated Christians and who hated Christ himself and all allied with him. Whether at the hands of zealous Jews, like Paul. You remember Paul before his conversion? Going from city to city, persecuting Jews. Zealous Jews. Angry Greeks or ruthless Roman authorities. Persecution included stonings, beatings, crucifixions, torture, and death. And to be followed by burying them in shallow graves. To be a follower of Christ meant to give up everything in those days. Thus was the church of Thessalonica. I often wonder, when my wife and I, we come together and we have some struggles financially, maybe in our family, maybe just, you know, I don't know, all kinds of, I think, stupid stuff. And then we look to the church of Thessalonica, and I go, what? God, I'm so humbled out. I repent. You know, I don't have to worry about anyone kicking my door in and you know, killing me and my wife and my dog. Because my dog's safe. You guys know that. But she is. Paul established the church of Thessalonica during the second missionary journey. You remember that, I think. In AD 51, Acts tells us that during that time, there was a sharp dispute between Paul and Barnabas, because Barnabas wanted to take his nephew again, the second missionary journey, there in Antioch. They were there at the church of Antioch, and they were discussing what to do in the second missionary. The first missionary journey, John Mark, he got, I don't know, maybe lazy. Maybe he just didn't count the cost, but they got into some pretty tough terrain. He went back. He said, man, I can't do this. It got tough, and he quit, and he went back to Antioch. Well, Paul's like, no more second chances. Isn't that crazy? Paul, the apostle of grace, wouldn't give grace to John Mark? Well, later on we know Paul was like, my bad, I never should have done that. However, God used something that man, well, quite frankly, messed up. That man went ahead with his own, you know, hard heart. He split the team up. One went south, one went north. As a result, man, twice as many people got saved. Twice as many. Well, this was on the second journey, and Silas and Paul visited Thessalonica. And of course, this was, again, the second missionary journey. He wrote this letter a short time later to encourage the young believers there. Operative word there is young believers. We'll talk about that in a minute. Because there was no old believers. They're all young believers. Like 3 weeks old. That's it. He wrote this letter to all the believers, but 99.9 were young. He wanted to assure them of his love, to praise them for their faithfulness during persecution, to remind them of their hope, the sure return of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. Paul begins this letter with a note of affirmation, thanking God for the strong faith and good reputation, if any of you are taking notes, of the Thessalonians. The first chapter, which we're going to look at this morning, Lord willing, and the creek don't rise. Then Paul reviews their relationships, how he and his companions brought the gospel to them there in chapter 2, and how they accepted the message also in chapter 2, and how he longed to be with them again. Because of his concern, Paul sent Timothy then, the third person. It was Paul and Silas, and Timothy came a little bit later. And he challenges them then to please God in your daily living by avoiding sexual immorality. Duh, right? Amen. Loving each other. So, look, he puts sexual immorality, which is, oh, wow, man, that's some pretty bad stuff there. But it was going on there in the church. It was going on there in Thessalonica, especially in that time of the world. You know, it's a very loose, well, it kind of is now too, isn't it? That hasn't changed. But the very next thing he says is what? Love one another. He puts that right up there with sexual immorality. That tells me that sometimes it's hard to love one another, isn't it? It's difficult to love one another. We have our own little, you know, things that we like and dislike about people. Paul says, man, it's right up there with sexual immorality. If you don't love your brother, it's not good. It's not good. You've got to love your brother and sister. And sometimes, you know, I'm thinking that's almost as difficult as anything. Anything. Hang out with someone. Day in and day out, every day. Go home with them. Eat with them. And sooner or later, you're going to be talking about them. Look at your own family members. Do we all get along? Amen, sister. No way. Man, you know, if my dog could talk, man, you'd all leave the church. Yeah. And so it's important, Paul says, this is important in staying sexually clean, you know. It's important to love one another. It really is. Just to love one another. And so, it's just a strong faith. Living with God in your heart, staying in His Word, tough relationships are. And then he continues and says that, presents his core message. Exhortation and comfort. Exhortation and comfort. Two-edged sword, isn't it? You have exhortation and then you have comfort. And we both know that we use both of those in every relationship that we have. There is exhortation and there is also comfort. He challenges them to please God in the daily living, as I said before, sexual morality, loving one another, and living as good citizens in this sinful world. Now, that's kind of tough, too, back in those days, and it's starting to get kind of tough nowadays. Paul comforts the Thessalonians by reminding them the hope of resurrection. And we'll be getting into that a little bit later. Then he warns them to be prepared at all times for guess what? The return of Jesus Christ. See, he was thinking that Christ was coming right back in those days, and so did the apostles, all the apostles. But God had another agenda. He had a lot of different things that had to happen before he was going to come back. For one, he had to have CNN. You know that, right? Of course. He had to have the Einstein to invent the atomic bomb. Now, eventually, down the road, we're going to have about an 8-week class on Wednesday nights on Revelation. It's going to be kind of packed, but we're going to show you why God waited for those things to happen. For the atomic bomb to be, you know, hooked up there, and then as well as some of the other things that we look at that God has just waited and waited and waited because in his prophecies, some of these things had to happen. For one, you know, Israel in 1948 had to become a nation again, right? And so forth and so on. We know that the Bible says that there'll be, you know, witnesses standing in the middle of Jerusalem witnessing, and all the world will be able to see them. Before CNN, that was impossible. And now, of course, there's many other networks, you know, Fox, CNN, the like, NBC. And so these things had to happen. Well, these believers here, they weren't aware of that, and they were just like waiting. They knew that God would come back anytime. Did that prevent them from doing anything wrong? No, it encouraged them to get on with the business of people getting saved. It's not a bad thing. It's a wonderful thing. They just missed it by about 2,000 years. Well, remember, when Christ returns, those Christians, and he's speaking to these Thessalonians, because as you know, time went on, there were people dying, being hurt and killed and just dying of old age and the like and sicknesses. And they're wondering, oh, wait a minute. I thought Christ was going to come back to get us and no one was going to die, because that was kind of the rhetoric, that, not biblical, but the rhetoric that was going around. That area, that whole area. And Paul goes, no, let me explain to you what's going on here. He says, when Christ returns, those Christians who are alive and those who have died will be raised to an eternal life. Trust me. And then he goes on in his letter and continues with that mind of thought. And we'll look at that as well. Paul then gives the Thessalonians a handful of reminders on how to prepare themselves for the second coming.
It's really good for us.
Number one, warn the lazy.
Ooh.
Who's the lazy?
I'm pretty lazy.
Quit punching your husband, lady. No, who's the lazy? I know who the lazy is. The ones that aren't engaged in Christ. Well, how do you engage in Christ? Well, there's several ways. Come to church. Get in your word every day. Witness to people. Tell people. Love one another. Fellowship with one another. You know, hang out with one another. Be taught the word of God, one another. Go to home fellowships. Have I mentioned home fellowships? Have I mentioned that they need to be grow? Okay? There's people right here that would like to get into home fellowship, but they don't have a way out there. And so we're going to do something about that. I don't know if we go up and borrow a bus from the Baptist or what. But we're going to do something about that. We need to know that we can fellowship on Sunday evenings and come together. Hey, we had a marriage class and it got good. A lot of people attended. That's what he's talking about. That's what Paul's talking about. Stay active, stay busy, plow the fields. When Jesus comes back, we need to be occupying. And so if you're not doing those kind of things, and you just come on Sunday, and you sit, and you kind of look, and you kind of get a little bit, and you go home, and that's it for the week, put a big L on your forehead because you're lazy, spiritually. Oh, you could be building barns, and you could be building houses, and you could be doing this and doing that. But look, I'm telling you right now, you got the big L on you. Lazy. And I am convicted of that many times. You know, right now, I'm just, you know, I've been the past couple of months, to be honest with you, I've really been out there trying to make my yard, trying to make my property look nice. You know, the leaves and all the other, you guys get it, right? And I'm trying to do that. And I just stopped the other day and said, man, if I put as much energy into the Lord, as I do this stupid property, it's going to burn. And, you know, you're never going to, that's a long, lonely, dark road to go down and think that you can, you know, have the perfect little place, because it'll never be perfect, especially with this thing called, wisteria. It'll kill you. Like it's a vine from hell, you know? And so, you know, we all are lazy a bit. Encourage the timid. There are timid people in our congregation. Encourage them. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Wow. Are we patient with everyone? Are we? Sometimes I don't know. I know you guys are patient with me. And thank you. But are we patient with everyone? And start in your home. Be kind to everyone. Be joyful always. And he goes through this whole thing through the five chapters that we're going to be into. Pray continually. Give thanks. Test everything that is taught from the pulpit or anywhere else concerning God's word. And avoid evil. Just get away from it. Go the other direction. Paul includes this. He includes his letter with two benedictions and then a request for prayer. So as we read this letter together, listen carefully to Paul's practical advice for Christian living. And when we're burdened and we're grieved and overwhelmed by sorrow, we need to really, really look into this epistle and take hope. The reality of Christ is that he's coming back. Resurrection, eternal life. That's God's thing, man. He's coming back. And I believe, with all my heart, it's soon. Well, along with Paul's letter to the Galatians, his first letter to Thessalonians is one of two of the oldest of his letters. For you theologians. Written only 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. Pretty quick. So you see why they thought he was coming right back. It was like a short trip.
It was like going maybe to Rayford and back. No, he was going to London, so to speak. It was going to be a while, but they thought he was coming right back because this was written only, as I said, 20 years after our Lord's resurrection. It was addressed to the believers of Thessalonica, of course. By the way, a mega city of about 200,000. That's something years ago that when I first taught Thessalonians, that I kind of blew my mind. 200,000 people in that city? We don't have 200,000 people in our county. I mean, we might, but certainly not in our town. Well, this mega city, guess what? It still survives. Renamed. I have a trouble with this pronunciation. Salonika. And the city thrives even today. Well, if you remember, following his miraculous deliverance from the Philippian prison, remember he comes in, he sees this girl, and he talks to her, and this lady, and she's teaching stuff down by the river, teaching God's word. Does anyone remember her name? Come on, ladies. Lydia, that's right. And what kind of material, do you remember the color material that she made? Purple, that's right. Man, you girls are really on it. And so Paul's speaking, and then, you know, pretty soon, of course, he gets thrown in jail. You know, Paul, what I think is so crazy about him is that when we first come into a town, we look at the schools, right? We look at the housing, the job market, schools, things like that, streets, what the city has to offer. Paul, he went right to the jails, prisons. What kind of jails are here? Because I'm going to be here a long time. Good jail, bad jail, I don't know. You know, how many times do you beat me if I show up here? Kind of a thing, you know? So, yeah, he goes right to jail there at the Philippian jail. And there he meets the Philippian jailer. Do you remember that? And so he meets them there in Acts, I think it's Acts 16. Yeah, it is. And it's crazy. God opens all the doors to the prison. Remember him and Silas, they're all beat up. They got big lips, bleeding from their nose. And what are they doing in the stockades? Does anyone know? They're singing praise to God. Can we do that? No. No, we lose our job and we're crying. Can you imagine? That's crazy stuff. I want to get there. I want to be able to get there where I can be in a jail, in stocks, all beat up, and praising God with a praise song. That's crazy good stuff. There they were. God opens everything. The stocks fall out. The prison doors swing wide open. And so the Philippian jailer is going to kill himself. Because if he didn't kill himself, the Romans would do much worse. That's Paul said. Don't worry, man. We're all here. We're not going anywhere. We're all good. Pretty soon there's a revival in jail. The Philippian jailer gets saved. His whole family gets saved. He becomes the pastor of the church there. But Paul still gets run out of town. And where does he go? North to Thessalonica. And that's how he got there. Following miraculous deliverance from Philippian prison, recorded there in Acts 16, Paul then arrives in Thessalonica. There he started a church, appointed elders, and helped the ministry to take root. Man, he must have been there years appointing elders. No? All in the space of, are you sitting down? 3 weeks. Huh? 3 weeks? 3 weeks. I'm like, Paul, what do you got? I want some of that. He must have tremendous leadership skills. Not really. Well, it must have been Silas. No. He got up there and he just got the thing going and he got run out of town again. You know, that's the way Paul was. He'd always get run out of town or in prison. That was his life. Didn't take him long. When I look at this, I'm reminded of the early days of Calvary Chapel. You guys have probably seen those movies and those things, especially since Chuck passed away. Calvary's was, and continues to be, at a certain extent, I believe, an example of how the Spirit of the Lord can blow conventionality right out the window.
Now, in saying that, I'm not suggesting that we put every three-week-old Christian in a position of leadership. That would be lunacy. But I am just saying, folks, that in certain times, in certain places, especially in these last days, it can happen by the work of the Holy Ghost. It can. Chuck Smith proved that with 19, 20, 21-year-old kids. He took a chance on them. And some of them just blew up and upside down. But some of them, the majority, great pastors, many churches. I'm just saying that at certain times, the work of the Holy Spirit can grab a hold of a youngster, a young believer, and just do great things. I've seen it. We sometimes, and this church is a great example of that. But, you know, sometimes I see whether it's a new believer or a believer that's just kind of all of a sudden been a believer maybe for 20 years, and all of a sudden they just catch on fire, and you see them they're on fire. There's combustion, you know, just they're burning. And they're burning, you see, and you know they're burning. You just look at them, their life, and the way that they're so energetic about the Lord and the things of the Lord. And they just, you can see their countenance. But they're not burning up. They're just burning, like the bush. They're just burning. Burning for God, burning for God, burning for God. Not burnt up. They don't just flash those flash parties that they have, we see on TV. They're not like that. They're just. And this is what was happening in Thessalonica. If you look at Paul, he was in Thessalonica only 3 weeks before he was driven out. That's about the length of time, except in Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus for some years. But during that time, he saw people saved, discipled, and actually ordained for ministry. That's why this book is so amazing to me. He goes up there for, 3 weeks, and he's got a whole church with elders and everything. And, you know, they're all just like, when were you saved? 3 days ago. When were you saved? Well, I'm an older guy. You know, I've been around for a while. 3 weeks ago. The intensity of the Holy Spirit, man, just blowing people's minds. So don't ever think that you're too young in age or in the faith to be used for the kingdom of God. It's just, are you on fire? Are you getting busy? If your heart is right, and that's where it's at, folks. If your heart is right, the Lord has a place for you to serve Him and catch on fire for Him. And so curious on how the Thessalonians were doing, he wanted to encourage them with this letter. Now, when I've read this letter for the 19th time, Paul writes the letter, and there in the letter, I see in the five chapters, he starts with talking about their past. And then he talks about their present. And then he talks about their future. So we have past, present, and future. If you're taking notes, remember Thessalonica's past, chapters 1 through 3. And he kind of reminisces how he lived with them in those 3 weeks. And shared with them in close fellowship. He refocuses their present there in chapter 4 as he encourages them to love each other, and love each other with brotherly and sister affection in the Lord. Now, he reveals their future in the second half of 4 and the rest of 5 as he speaks to them about the rapture, the coming of our Lord. And as we should always remind each other, our heavenly expectation. Heavenly expectation. Keep the big picture in mind or you're going to go nuts. The big picture. Heavenly expectations. Finally, he refines their walk in the last part of 5 through a series of practical exhortations. And then, again, reinforces his teaching concerning the second coming, which I really enjoy, in the second letter of Thessalonians. I feel especially in light of these last days, as we study Paul's letters to the Thessalonians, may the Lord focus our vision, refocus our vision, and refocus our vision of the big picture and the hope and reality of heaven. And that it would inspire us, the Word of God, the Holy Ghost would inspire us to get busy for Christ in every area of our life. And so that's an introduction. We've read the first 10 scriptures, chapter 1. And so with remaining time we have left, let's see what he has to say to us in the first chapter. If you remember, verse 1 reveals three interesting facts. After their miraculous release from a Philippian prison, by the way, of an earthquake, again, Paul and Silas traveled to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of Jews. So as a result, number two, the church of Thessalonica was comprised of Gentiles, these people that just, brand new people, didn't know anything about Christ or anything about the Word of all, the Old Testament. They just knew they needed a Savior. I really like witness to those kind of people. The Holy Spirit just falls on them. Man, they're like, wow. This is new stuff. I got to get this. But then there also was those believers that were Jews who recognized the Messiah as Jesus and believed in the Lord Christ. So they had different people, at Gentiles and Jews, in the congregation. But please notice with me this number three thing that I see in verse 1. Paul begins his second epistle the same way he began his first epistle in Galatians. How was that? It is also the way he would begin his rest of his epistles there in Corinth, Ephesus, and to the Philippians. And the Colossians, by the way, this book we just got through. And what was that? Well, he links grace with peace. There is no grace. There is no peace unless we understand grace. You guys understand that, right? Man, I've laid awake nights and nights and worrying and burning in me and just getting up and I have no peace, man, until I finally grab a hold of that grace that God has given us. That grace in my individual life. He's spoken to me at 3:00 in the morning. It wasn't the pizza, it was the God of the universe who said, "Do you not remember my grace for you?" I got this. What he's saying is this: I got this. Go back to bed. I got this. Just trust in me. I got this. It's our decision whether or not we want to grab onto that peace by listening to His grace. Okay, God, I got it. You got this. And I really believe it, Lord. That's when the peace comes. You guys know that, don't you? I'm talking to the choir. I know you guys, well enough to where you're worrying, you wring your hands, and it's almost, a catastrophe of morality or immorality or whatever. And you don't know if you can take it another second. And finally, when you just give up and give it to God and His grace, what happens? I got that peace now. Isn't that great, man? It's just like jumping right into the jacuzzi of mercy and grace. And we need to do that several times a day. I know I do. Every time I get that peace, the devil comes against me and I'm thinking of something else. There's something else. And then here's the thing that my wife is really good at, and I guess I'm beginning to get good at it too, because I've lived with her for 30 years. It's like you worry about the thing you forgot what you're worrying about. It's kind of like, what are you worrying about, honey? Well, I'm worrying about something that I forgot to worry about. That's the way we are. That's the way we're made up. Instead of giving grace to God, man cannot experience peace until he receives God's grace. That's so good. And because true peace is a result of understanding that we can't do anything about it anyway, it's our salvation, everything rests upon what God has done.
Amen? Not what we're doing, not what we've done. And by the way, you know, all day long and say, oh, I love the Lord, oh, I'm into the Lord, I'm in.
Look, forget all that, okay? Because it's only God's love for me that enables me to do anything. Even say, I love God. Even to do anything for God. It's His love for me. Not my love for Him. I mean, you know, you say, well, I don't know, Pastor, it's a big deal. It is a big deal, I guess. But it's null and void unless He loves me first. He enables me to leave and love Him. It's His love for us. And we're a bunch of stinkers. I don't know if you noticed. But we are. I don't know how He puts up with us. Especially in light of Paul and, you know, the early church. Well, verses 2 and 3 reveals to us what a mature church looks like. Okay, let's look at this and adequately decide whether this church is a mature church. Of course, he's speaking of a church that just started in 3 weeks. But it was still mature. It blows my mind. I still can't get my mind around this. It had to be a great work of the Holy Spirit. I believe a mature church will possess the same three characters that Paul saw in the Thessalonica church. So, number one, if you're taking notes, first, a mature church demonstrates the work of faith. That's just it. It's not, you know, we can't do that. It's how can we do that? It's not even that. It's, does the Lord, is the Lord in this? And if He's in this, we can do this. If the Lord's in this, we can do it. And we can do it. I don't care what it looks like. What the mountain looks like. If there's a mountain in front of your life right now, and you're saying the Lord can't do it, you're in trouble. You're in denial. Because God says, go to the sea, jump in the sea mountain, and that's what happens. Do you believe that? I believe that. But my mentality and my flesh fights against that every single minute of the day. But a mature church demonstrates a work of faith. Remember the 6th chapter of John, what the disciples were saying to Jesus. Master, what must we do to do the works, plural, of God? They wanted to get to heaven, man. They had this big list they had to do. But Jesus answered and said, this is the work, singular, of God. Singular work of God. That you believe on Him whom the Father has sent. That's it. That's the work. So when a church says we believe in Jesus Christ and marvel at what He did at the cross, and we just don't take it for granted, that, my friends, is a singular work of faith. And it has to be singular in each one of our hearts. You know, it can be singular corporately, but and I can say this, especially in this area of country that we live in. You go to like Vegas, Miami, places like that, and I haven't been to Vegas, but I have been to, well, I went through Vegas, but I've really spent some time there down in South Florida. And it just seems like when people get saved down there, man, they're on fire. They're like, and you come up to him and say, hey, do you know the Bible? Do you know this? You know that? No, don't know nothing. Really? You mean, no. I've heard of Christianity, but I'm just like, I don't know. When those people get saved, it's a Roman candle, man. But it seems like in the area that we live in, everyone's saved. Everyone's saved. Everyone. Dogs, cats, grandmas, you know. Newly born people, newly born babies, they're like, oh, they're saved. They're born in our family, and plus they're born in the South. Go get the American flag or wrap them in that. No, it's singular. I love this. In each individual heart. And of course, there's evidences of it, right? Amen? But that's called sanctification. We'll get to that later. That's another whole thing. You fight against the sanctification too, can't you? It's not once saved, always saved. It's if you ever were saved. What brought you to Christ? Individual. Was it because, well, I live in a family that is? No. My youngest daughter had a problem with this because she was born in a family like ours, you know, a pastor and all that. She had to take a little time to figure out her own salvation, working it out with fear and trembling, so to speak. And this is what we need to understand. Singular in my heart. Second, a mature church labors in love. Oh, this church does that. I've seen you labor in love. And why did Paul call it a labor? Because sometimes, for some of us, it is laboring. Amen? Amen. If you don't believe me, just ask my family. They'll tell you, sometimes it's a little bit of a labor to love me. The only one that tells me different is my granddaughter, and she just hasn't lived long enough. But sometimes it is. It's a labor to love one another, man. Sometimes people just grate on you, don't they? And just like, oh, here he comes, oh, man. Or here she comes. A mature, though, church labors in love. I find this only logical because whenever a person begins to comprehend how much the Lord has loved them, and who they are without the Lord and what the Lord's done for them, then they really can't, when they really get that, when I really get that, you know, in my own heart, then it's much, much easier. It helps me to love others. You see, it's a supernatural byproduct of knowing who we are in Christ and who we are without Christ. And when that realization comes, folks, let me tell you right now, that puts everything in perspective. And the byproduct is, you know what? I love you too. Because I'm no better than you are. I've seen inside me. I've seen my mirror, and it's not good. Well, during his visit to the boys' town orphanage, in the 1940s, a reporter of Life magazine observed a 10-year-old boy carrying a much older boy on his back. The reporter asked, "Isn't he heavy?" "He ain't heavy," replied the younger boy. "He's my brother." Giving rise to the song that would later be written about this true story. Just in case you didn't remember, I played that sound clip for you. I was watching a video of it, and there was an old hippie singing it. I wanted to put it on the board, but we couldn't get it done. Anyway, there's some thought for you there. Friends, it's not a burdensome obligation, but a labor of love that says, God's been so good to me that I can't help but carry someone else's burdens. And I think that's where sometimes I think that's where we fail. Well, finally, the third characteristic of a mature church patiently and expectantly hopes for the return of the Lord. Did you catch that? Not only being patient, but we're expectantly, where we're looking. You know, I imagine the early church, they were so convinced Christ was going to come right back like he was in. You know, he went to heaven, he'd hang out a little bit with his father, and then come back and get him. They're probably walking around looking for him all the time. Well, I don't think we do that. Oh, physically, of course we don't do that, but I don't think we do that really in our hearts like we should. And many of you, though, do. We talk about it, our actions.
patiently and expectantly hopes for. We might patiently hang out and wait, but do we do it expectantly? Doing it expectantly means that we're busy. It's like this. Tomorrow you will have a test, and it's called a driving test, and on paper. And if you do not pass that, you will never, ever have your driver's license, ever, ever, for the rest of your time on the face of the earth. Would we get busy? We would expectantly read the manual, and we would have people, you know, continually ask us questions so we could pass the test. Instead of just hanging out, oh, when that comes, and I won't worry about it. John 13:3 tells us the night before Jesus' crucifixion, after telling his disciples he would be betrayed, many of you know this, Jesus then rose to supper and girded himself with a towel and began to wash their feet. Their nasty, gnarly feet. How would you like to wash Peter's feet? I don't think so. He's a great big giant of a guy. Especially wearing sandals all the time. But he did. The operative question, well, why did he do such a thing? Scripture says that it's because he knew from where he came and where he was going. That's interesting. I mean, we knew he did it because he wanted to, you know, the servant of all, worship feet, you know, all that. Okay, I get that. But this statement here, Scripture was saying he knew where he was, from where he came and where he was going. Well, so gang, listen, check this out. Knowing where we're going to heaven is a key ingredient of maturity, because heaven alone allows us to see and remember the big picture while we're here on earth. What's that? What's the big picture? Well, in essence, that only heaven puts everything into the right perspective. We're never going to get the right perspective. We're never going to get the right treatment, the right of anything while we're on this earth. Heaven puts everything right. Amen? Everything right. It puts the anger you have towards another brother or sister. It puts that horrible boss, that horrible job, that mundane whatever that you have. It puts everything in perspective. Verse 4 reminds us that the election of God is not a matter of the Lord casting his vote on our behalf, because he sees something that impresses him. It's not like, okay, Trinity, vote time, you know, like The Voice or one of those TV shows where people vote to see if you're in or out. That doesn't happen. No, not at all. In fact, according to Ephesians 1:3-6, God elected us before the foundations of the earth, apart from anything we have or haven't done. I agree with D.L. Moody when he says this: I'm glad the Lord chose me before I was born, because I don't think he would have chosen me after I'd done some living here on earth. Isn't that true with all of us? In fact, turn with me to Ephesians. We'll have some on the board if you're just a few books to the left. Ephesians there, verse 3. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's a great message for later. But dwell on that, maybe this week. Just dwell on that scripture right there. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Everyone. Everything. In the heavenly places in Christ. Then, just as he chose us in him before, there it is, the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Unbelievable. I cannot believe. I'm going to tell my wife when I get home, I'm holy and I'm without any kind of blame before God. You know? So every time I goof up, honey, I'm going to read this scripture to you. God says that I am without blame before him. And by the way, in love. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. And now he's adopted us too. He's adopted me? Are you kidding me? Does he know what he's doing? You know, I'm thinking, I don't know if he knows what he's doing. He adopted me? I mean, I can be his friend, but adoption? That's a whole nother ballgame. That means that you're going to take care of me for the rest of eternity. That's a heavy decision for Ben Lawson. I mean, for Christ to put me in that standing with him. Does he really know me? Does he really know my heart? Well, of course he does. And he knows your heart. And he knows you. And so he's going to adopt you in himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And look, here's the thing. He doesn't adopt Ben Lawson because Pastor Ben, oh, well, I guess I'll adopt you. I said I would. Come on. That's not his attitude for you either. His attitude is, man, I get to do this. This is a wonderful thing I get to do. Come on board. Oh, I can't wait to adopt Ben Lawson. Oh, I love. That's, I'm beginning to question my God's sanity. Are you kidding me? He loves me with good pleasure of his will. His will, his very will, it's just good pleasure. It's just like he's stoked to adopt me. I know some of you people like that. I don't know if I would be so stoked to adopt you or not. I'd be looking for another family to adopt you. But not God. No, man. He's incredible. And then he says something that completely blows my mind. And you older folks here that's been coming here know what I'm going to say. Because I teach on this. I've taught probably 18 times. It says, ends with this, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he made us acceptable in the beloved, acceptable in Jesus, acceptable, acceptable. You know what that word comes from? It's a Greek word. And that Greek word is only used twice in the whole of the New Testament. It's used there. And where else do you think it's used? Now, some of you guys know because I teach it a lot. Believe it or not, it's used when the angel comes to Mary, his mother, and says, you are highly favored. And I got chill bugs. Are you kidding me? You mean you love me as much as you do your mom? You mean we're highly favored? Highly favored? He ends this in the sixth verse by calling us highly favored. It's incredible. Incredible. That we're my mom and you, both of you, highly favored. You mean I'm as highly favored and highly blessed as your mother that chose, by the way, she chose to carry you and to be the first convert? And the first witness? Yeah. That's how much he loves you, and that's how much he cares for you. Wow. Man, this book has so much to offer. So much to speak to us about. And so in the coming weeks, let's come with pen in hand, Bible open, and get ready to receive that which God wants us to receive about this tremendous book in Thessalonians. Amen?
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.